Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, long time. I was a camper, right? And I'm like 9 years old, and Dave is my camp counselor. I was blessed. I know, it was a good time. And I like roll out of the top bunk, and I like smack my head on the floor, and I knock myself unconscious. And Dave lovingly places me back in my bed, and I wake up the next morning with like a splitting headache, and I'm screaming because I go to rub my head, and my arm is broken. And that was how I met Dave. And our relationship has always, I just really appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, more importantly, because that's not what you guys came to hear, let's just pray. Father, we come into this moment to hear your word. We pray that this would be a time in which we gaze in the mirror of Scripture, and we don't just turn and walk away and forget, but we gaze into the mirror of Scripture, and we are changed by it. And so, Jesus, we pray, be here with us. Change our hearts, change our minds, change our actions by your power, making us more like yourself. For our sake, for the sake of the world, for the sake of your name. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today I thought I'd share a sermon with you that comes from a series that our church is doing on the book of James. So you're going to be jumping into the middle of the book of James. I hope you're okay with that. You'll be fine. But we're going to be in chapter 2 of James in verses 1 to 13. So if you have a Bible, I recommend following along, just as if it was me, that would help me to pay attention and kind of track along. But most of you are adults, and I'll leave you to do what it is that's going to be most helpful or beneficial to you. But before going any further, let's read the text that we'll be looking at this morning. And let's do that. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Hopefully you don't judge me for that. But New King James Version, James 2, verses 1 to 13 is what I'm reading. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? But if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's a lot here, and we'll talk through most of it at a high level, but it'll be helpful just if we begin to remember some of what James has said in the previous chapter and how it connects to here, reflecting just a little bit on what brought us to this point. So the first chapter of James is, in some ways, it's this extended, multi-layered intro to the whole letter, and with this completed, James turns his attention to a detailed discussion of one of the major themes that he's already mentioned, right? That of wealth and charity towards the poor and the needy. And so in our passage today, what he's doing is he's issuing two warnings, right? A warning against showing favoritism to the wealthy and a warning against displaying a belittling, dehumanizing attitude towards the poor. How this church was treating rich and poor differently, it flew in the face of what Scripture says, for like in Galatians 3, it's going to say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And what is happening among them is an obvious example of the failure to, James says at the end of chapter 1, keep oneself unspotted from the world or unpolluted from the world. And this is a way in which they're failing. The culture and the values of the world have started to creep in and to infect how they treat each other as a community. And as it does so, the core of what they believe is compromised instead of being lived out. So the general themes that we'll be looking at here, right, is that favoritism has no place in Christian community. Favoritism is antithetical to the message of Jesus itself. And James is going to carry this forward in three ways, just to give you a heads up on how it's divided. First, he's going to talk about the image of a public service, of the church and the community, how they're relating to visitors or newcomers, right? On how the rich appear, newcomers based on how rich they appear, discriminating between wealthy and poor. Hopefully that was clear enough for you. And he's going to say, this cultural influence is unacceptable because of two reasons. And then he's going to say in 5-7, James is going to point out that the church, instead of allowing itself to be transformed by the power and the word of God, is mimicking the standards of the very culture that oppresses it. Instead of being different, the church is allowing themselves to be changed, allowing outside cultural values to seep in and affect it. Instead of changing the culture they're in, they're being changed by it. And then secondly, in verses 8-13, James is going to argue, look, this is not how you treat people. And this is a big deal, and we'll talk about that more. But that's the roadmap, okay? That's where we're going to be going with that overview. Let's begin to examine this and dive into it and reflect on it, all the while praying, God, would you make us hearers and doers of what we're about to discuss? So I'm going to read to you. At the risk of reading too much scripture, I'm going to reread verses 1-4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James begins with a warm address, right? My brothers, before he gets to the criticism. He's about to take them to task for something, and he's going to combat this attitude that glorifies hierarchy and this attitude that prefers certain types of people over others. And James then moves into the scenario for which he criticizes them. The recipients of leather have shown favoritism to those who have wealth, and by doing so have marginalized the poor. Now, in the first part of the letter, James has been talking about, look, true Christian life, true Christian faith, true relationship with God transforms us. We simply can't remain the same. When God produces a new creation in us by his word and a growing awareness of the word implanted in us, that affects change as we become hearers and doers of the word together, right? This is how it works. It's a causal relationship. And if we aren't being changed, and if we aren't growing, then James would say there's something seriously wrong with our hearts, and there's something seriously wrong with how we're engaging with God. And James has been banging on this drum through the first chapter, right? Real faith is more than mere profession. Real faith, real trust, real relationship with God results in real change. It makes us doers and hearers. And the favoritism to the wealthy that James knows is going on flies in the face of what they claim to believe. There's multiple problems here, right? They're wronging the poor by treating them like lesser people. So that's one of the problems. But further, the way that they're wronging people is reflective of the wrongness in their own hearts. They're showing themselves to be a people without wisdom, a people who let themselves be impressed by a display of wealth. They're taking on the cultural respect for wealth as though wealth actually did connect to a person's dignity or value. So verse 1 says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Essentially, James is saying, don't put faith together with favoring the rich, because these are mutually exclusive things. Jesus, the very manifestation of God's glory, chose to identify with the poor and the outcasts. He came and he was poor. The word became flesh and did not incarnate as a king, but he incarnated as a commoner. We know the glory of God only because though he was rich, he became poor, says 2 Corinthians. He came down to where we are, taking our nature on him, taking our curse on himself. He came to us in our poverty, and he did not shun us because of it. We must therefore model that. James calls on the model and the memory of Jesus, saying, look, avoid favoritism in the same way that Jesus did for us. So how do we treat the poor? How do we treat the needy? The model of Jesus says, treat them without partiality the way that I treated you. The way that I met you in your poverty. The way that I met you in your neediness. Do that. We are called to treat the poor as though their value hinged on being made in the image of God and not on the numbers in their bank account. So James gives us a practical illustration of this, right, in verses 2 to 4. And he posits this situation. Okay, so there's some kind of church meeting, and two guests comes in, and the first guy shows up in his Tesla, and he's obviously wealthy, and he isn't hesitant about displaying his wealth, right? He's not hesitant about letting people know that he's wealthy. He has rings. He has multiple rings, and the ring is a symbol of wealth and status, and he's wearing all kinds of gold rings. The second guest is probably smelly. I mean, he's poor, and noticeably so, and you can tell that he's poor just by looking at him, right? He's wearing filthy, shabby clothing, no gold rings, and both men enter. And according to verse 3, the rich man is ushered, well, sir, why don't you come over here and have this fine seat? And the poor man is said, well, you go sit over there. Like, that's good enough. You can stand there where all the seats are taken. People don't really want to be near you. You can be over there. To treat people differently based on their wealth and social statting, James's point is, this is completely against the gospel. This is anti-Jesus. This is anti-Christ. And verse 4 asks the question, in this case, have you not discriminated and become judges with evil thoughts? If the readers grant the wealthy man a place of privilege and the poor man a bad seat on the basis of their wealth, James says, you are guilty of being an evil judge, of being unjust. What James is proposing is countercultural, right? It flies in the face of Roman culture. In Roman culture, poor people were nothing, right? It was all about your status. The poor people were not worthy of consideration in face of the wealthy. In Roman culture, you evaluated people based on their wealth and their social standing. And James's question here implies, look, the norm of the kingdom of God is different. And it's different because it's based off of, one of the reasons why it's different is it's based off of the example that we have in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us in meeting us in our neediness and in bringing us near to God. God does not discriminate based on wealth or social status or the clothes we wear, and neither should we. The early church was fiscally egalitarian and was starkly different than the Roman world. And in a wider view, this text gives us a window into a church, right? It's a church that is allowing the cultural standards of the day to seep in, even though they run against the foundational claims of Scripture. The church is trying to hold two mutually incompatible things together. And James is saying, you can't have this. You have to choose. You're choosing the standards of the culture, or you're choosing being faithful to the teachings of Jesus. You can't have both. The value of people cannot both be based on the image of God and correlated to the number that somebody has in their bank account. And I think one of the questions that we need to face as we read this, right, this is the James mirror image of looking into Scripture, and it kind of looks back at you and it causes questions and things and you see things. I think one of the questions we need to face is, are we doing the same thing? Speaking broadly, are we allowing the values of our culture that run counter to the teachings and person of Jesus, the anti-Christ values, to affect how we operate individually and as the church? And that question is not entirely rhetorical, because 1 John 1:8 will say this. The answer is yes, we are. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I think we can say yes. We swim in a cultural soup to the extent that we can't help but take at least some cultural pieces into our interaction with each other and the outside world in some way, right? There are things that we probably think, well, this is right and this is normal. And of course, that's fine. It's not a big deal. But it actually is. And this is why we need wisdom. This is why we need the Word of God to transform us and to transform the ways that we interact with each other and the world. This is why James says we need to receive the Word with meekness and humility. This is why we must continually be looking in the mirror of Scripture and letting it change us, not looking, seeing, walking away, and forgetting what it is that we see. Because if we don't, We will bring things into the church that are anti-Christ. And we will sow darkness instead of light. And we will sow destruction, even as we call it something good and holy and not really a big deal. The more important question is not do we do this, but how are we letting antichrist pieces of our culture into the door, and how do we remedy that? Specifically, the church here is not treating all people with the respect and the honor that they deserve, but is treating the rich as more important than the poor. Our culture has this same value. It will tell you that there are those who are successful, that are in possession of maybe just a really good job, but usually lots of money comes along with that. And then it will tell you that there are the lazy, good-for-nothings. Or there's maybe that political party. In our world, love of money and status are powerful and pernicious. Advertisements bombard us. They tell us, look, buy this car, buy this other car, buy this house, buy this toilet paper so you can really impress your guests. All with an eye of impressing others, right? You are what you have, or you are what you wear, or you are what you do. And this seeps into the ways that we interact with each other and the world outside. Times when we look at each other, not for who God made this person to be, but whether they have an Apple Watch or not. We look at their career, or we look at their job, or if you have a doctorate and I'm talking with you, I'm like, oh, man. Right? What they do with their time. Two people walk into our church. One drove in a nice car, and the other walked in and looks kind of shabby and doesn't, and maybe works at IKEA. Nothing against IKEA in that sense. But there's socially status. Uh-oh, trouble. Yeah, but social status, why something that we say, well, you're not a doctor or something like that. And we decide, well, I'm going to catch up with the guy with the nice car, you know, because he probably has more money, or I might enjoy talking. He's maybe on my social status level. Or I want to talk to him because he's more successful. In the Roman world, people saw the church as just another place where the wealthy could demonstrate their superiority over others. A place where they could receive respect and accolades. A place where they could show off. A place where people would defer to them. A place where they could show how great they are, right? Maybe they could sponsor different purchases or products and have their name, right? We could have a library. Have you thought about that, Dave? We should have a library and I'll sponsor it and you'll write the Library of Matt over the library. The pervasive nature of this hunger for prestige was everywhere. And our culture is similar. Both are sick in that they tend towards self-aggrandizement. And both are dangerous because it is oh so easy to bring that in. Our cultural heroes tend to be the people who are wealthy. They tend to be the people who are powerful. Maybe they're just a really good hockey player. But our fascination with wealth and power can creep into our churches. Money is not inherently evil, but if it is used as a measure of personal worth, then we have fallen prey to something. If we're being honest, I would like you to think I'm a good speaker, right? We want status. We want wealth. And some of the ways that our culture influences us are subtle. We're overly impressed by attire. We're overly impressed by profession. We're overly impressed by training and degree. We're overly impressed by social polish. James is warning us, do not let these cultural markers have power over you. To treat people differently according to their outward appearance is to deny our faith. Okay, so thank you, James. You have identified the problem. He's identified this favoritism that exists in the church that he's writing to. He's now going to give us two reasons. So if, in case you're not convinced, James is now going to give us two reasons about why we should not desire this, why this should not be the case, why we should fight against this. And the first reason is verses 5 to 7. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? So here James addresses them again, right? Beloved brethren, he's rebuking them, but it's clear that he loves them at the same time. In James's case, it's possible to both love someone and disagree vehemently with how they're acting. And in these verses, James is supporting the example that he gave. He says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promises to those who love him. And if you think that sounds similar, it might be because Jesus said in Luke 6, Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Or you might reflect on the Old Testament. There's a theme in the Old Testament that the poor and the vulnerable are especially dear to God because they have no protector, and so he is their protector. And there's a theme of God choosing certain peoples and certain groups to accomplish his mission and purpose in the world. And here James reminds his readers of these things and combines them, right? According to James, God has chosen for himself the poor. God is especially close to them. And God will use the poor of the world as a vital vehicle for his kingdom. What culture deems less important is the very thing that God will use to rock its foundation and bring about the kingdom of God. And the phrase to be rich in faith indicates these people who are financially poor, who have been chosen by God, contrary to how they may look in the moment, are rich beyond counting. They look poor, but their appearance belies the fact that they are heirs with Christ of the kingdom to come. Unlike many of the rich whose favor these people are pursuing, these apparent poor not only have true riches here in this life, but they have eschatological riches in the kingdom to come, right? These poor who are being dishonored will wear the crown of life. And these heirs of the kingdom of God, these bearers of the crown of life, these eternal beings who are one with Christ, children chosen by God himself, are being dishonored because they don't have enough gold rings. Or they didn't show up in a nice enough car. For James, this is a tragedy. The church has been blinded by the mirage of the world and has temporarily lost its ability to see clearly. They need the wisdom of God to pierce the veil and see people according to God's standard and not the standard of the culture around them. They need to see with God's eyes that these people they are disrespecting are the very people that God loves. His church should be embracing them, not beating them into the ground. And in spite of the principles laid out by Jesus and Paul, the community has insulted the poor. And the issue, just in case you're confused, right? The issue is not so much the treatment given to the rich. I mean, you know, it's good to give people nice seats. That's a good thing to do. The point of this sermon is not throw rocks at rich people or rise up, proletariat, and overthrow your oppressor. The issue is the inequality of treatment. The rich are being favored while the poor are pushed to the side. And the insult is rendered all the more unbelievable to James because in favoring the rich, some in the church are favoring the very class of people who seek to harm the church. James makes the point that you guys are really, really confused. Not only are they slighting the children of God, and treating them horribly, and by doing so, disavowing the teaching of Jesus. It's also the case that by pandering to the wealthy over the poor, they're supporting the very system that is harming and oppressing and working against the church. It is the wealthy, it is the powerful that are dragging the Christians to court and executing them. It is the wealthy who are oppressing, who are legally persecuting, blaspheme against all that they believe. James is saying, essentially, this is a big deal. Not only are you acting counter to how Jesus would act, but by doing this, you support the very system that is harming the church. How does this make any sense? By acting in favoritism, you uphold the very system that is working against the church. You are actively inviting the same corrupt system that exists outside into the church. We belong to a different kingdom. We value people by a different methodology. We value people and things by a different metric. And yes, methodology was not the right word there. As we follow after Jesus, he is making us into a people who are not dazzled by the money and the wealth and the hierarchy of the culture that we live in. Instead of taking our cue on how we treat the poor and the rich from our culture, we take it from the person of Jesus. And here we connect back to one of James's major themes, right? There's a sense in which this church, not talking about you guys, the church I'm talking about here, but if it applies, you know, okay, look back here. This is why I write out my sermons, that's why. There's a sense in which this church is blinded. They are bedazzled by the wealth and the rings and the standards of the culture that they live in. And instead of treating people in a way that aligns with God's heart, they're treating people in a way that aligns with what is culturally appropriate. Instead of treating every human being with dignity and honor based on the shared image of God or their brotherhood in Christ, they are showing favor to the wealthy. And this isn't a neutral thing, right? It's not like, well, there's a couple different ways you could do church, and you could try it this way, or, you know, maybe you want to try going this way. And to treat someone as though their bank account statement matters socially is to alienate and to discriminate against the poor. It is to insult someone that God loves. And it is further, even worse, right, it is further to cement a hostile, ungodly segregation that enables the abuse and the dehumanization of the poor. The message of Jesus is that in Christ, your bank account balance doesn't matter. Are we blinded by wealth, right? This is the whole mirror thing and asking the question, are we perhaps bedazzled by the rich? Do we look at someone with more respect because of their profession? Do we look at someone with more respect because of the amount of money that they make? Are our heroes, we all have heroes, are our heroes rich? All of them? Are they all rich? And do we look up to them because they have money? And the follow-up question, why? Do we give more weight to something that someone says? Maybe it's the political arena or the pop culture arena. Do we respect them because they happen to have more money than other people? I think God would say, look, they only have money because I gave it to them in the first place. Do we look down on the poor or the homeless or the needy as though we think we're better in some way? I think God would say, look, all that you have is a gift from me. There is nothing that you possess that is not grace. Maybe we need to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have maligned people that God loves. There was a time when church pews were rented, right? So, you know, the rich people could have the seats at the front and the poor, you could go sit over there somewhere in the free seats. And I think this is a practice that James condemns right here in these verses. As we spend time in the presence of God, as we sit under the word, as we pray for wisdom, as we receive, James says, with meekness and humility, the implanted word in 1:21, he says, we are changed. As we pray for wisdom, God gives to all wisdom liberally without reproach. And as we sit at his feet, God causes our perception to clear. He causes us to see clearly so that we can act in this world reflecting his will, loving our neighbor as ourselves. God, we pray, would you give us your eyes so that we may see clearly and we wouldn't be bedazzled. Okay, so you're tracking with me? We've said two things so far. There's one more to go and then a conclusion. But one more to go. So first we've said, are we allowing the standards of our culture into the church? Secondly, we've said, are we blinded and bedazzled to some extent by wealth? After James has located the problem, he's discussed his first reason why we shouldn't do that, and now he hits his main reason. So now we get his main reason against this favoritism, because he's been saving the best for last. So here we go, 8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so there's a lot here, right? Adultery, murder, how did we get here? What's going on? We won't hit every word, but we'll try and make sense of it. So the third piece of James's argument, he shows not only does favoritism go against the character of Jesus, right, and God's love for the poor. So favoritism contradicts that. And that should, I mean, I'm pretty convinced. I was convinced when he started. That reason also convinced me, so I'm good. But James is going to keep going. He's going to give us another reason. He's going to say favoritism also blatantly contradicts God's will as expressed through a correct understanding of the law. He's saying scripture, the law, does not condone the showing of favoritism. In contrast, James holds up the command, in contrast to favoritism, James holds up the command found in scripture in Leviticus 19, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do this, you are doing well. If you do this, you are doing right. If you live and act according to these words, they will guide you. It sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 22, he was asked what the most important commandment was. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Like Jesus, James is arguing, look, obedience to this love commandment of Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This meets the spirit of the entire Old Testament. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, favoritism dissipates. In loving your neighbor as yourself, you can no longer show favoritism to the rich over the poor because both are your neighbor. James goes on to argue, look, showing favoritism itself is a falling short of God's perfection. Showing favoritism is a sin. This behavior convicts one of breaking the royal law. And I think what he's trying to get across here, he says, look, the sin of favoritism is the sin of not loving your neighbor. And this is not a small thing. Those who endorse this practice are acting outside the character of Jesus. And here, they are breaking the law to love the neighbor as yourself. They are belittling the need to adhere to this command to love your neighbor in Leviticus 19. Okay, and then we're going to follow James's thoughts here. Verse 10, James again sounds a lot like Jesus when he says, look, to stumble in one point of the law is to be guilty of all of it. And what he's saying here is to love our neighbor as ourself is total. We don't get to pick and choose who our neighbor is when following this law. We don't get to pick the poor. We don't get to pick the rich. We are commanded to love all of our neighbors. Rich, poor, other adjectives, and we are called not to discriminate between them. Here's where the adultery and murder comes in. Are you ready? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. If you commit murder, let's be very clear on this, you break God's law. If you commit adultery, you break God's law. In both instances, the person stands as a lawbreaker, right? Acting directly against God's expressed will for them. And it is the same thing if you refuse to love your neighbor. The one who shows partiality, the one who treats the rich as more elevated than the poor, is a lawbreaker, and they are not loving their neighbor. Some people in the congregation, they may respond, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. You know, there's like, it's all these places. This is just what happens. And James is saying, look, not loving your neighbor is a very big deal. It makes you a lawbreaker. All of these things run counter to the expressed will of God. And verse 12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We are called to live our lives in accordance with God's desire for us. He is the fountain of life. As we follow after him, as we draw near to him, we find the fulfillment of what it is that it means to be human. We find the fulfillment of desire. We are called to call people into the kingdom. And while we do this, we are called to recognize that our actions actually do matter. With our actions, we sow life or we sow death, and then we reap what it is that we sow. Understanding that we are called to a higher standard, not just for ourselves, but for our neighbors and for our loved ones and for the world around us. God has not freed us from sin and death so that we can go ahead and be enslaved to it again. Right? He has freed us from sin and death so that we can be partners with him in bringing about his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, yes, what we do matters. And we should follow after Jesus in what he does. We should live as people in correlation with the law of liberty. And in 13, just as we finish this up, James continues to follow the teaching of Jesus by arguing, those who do not show mercy, to them no mercy will be shown. Okay, what's going on? The Old Testament tells us that God is merciful. God himself, speaking in Exodus 3:4, says, I am merciful. And that the people of God should therefore show mercy to one another, Hebrews 6. This is a hallmark. If you're like, whoa, that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus said this in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. A merciful attitude is one of the markers that a person is in Christ. So when he mentions judgment here, James isn't talking about immediate, like, eschatological end-time judgment stuff. He's pointing to the danger of allowing this attitude of favoritism to grow in us, allowing this attitude of favoritism to grow in us as a church. If its growth is not reversed, this will result in a change of character, and it will change and dominate future decisions, and these future decisions will affect eschatological judgment. Let me say it this way. If we choose to live without mercy, James says, faith without works is dead. The total failure to live out the implications of faith is evidence of no faith at all. If we are a people who live without mercy, then maybe there was never really anything alive there in the first place. Okay, on that hopeful note, no, just kidding. James does end on a hopeful note. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think he means two things when he says this. First, that God in his mercy forgives even those who have been guilty of such discrimination. When we come before God praying for forgiveness, he meets us. And he meets us with his forgiveness and restoration. So in this sense, mercy triumphs over judgment. And the second sense that I think he means this, the one who shows no mercy shows that they don't know God's heart. The one who shows no mercy shows that they are far from God. But the one who shows mercy to the poor, the one who does not show favoritism, is the one who reflects the heart of God and shows that the Spirit of God has been at work in their life. And this display of mercy shows that this person does know God's mercy. And the mercy evident in their life triumphs over judgment because it is evidence of a deeper mercy at work inside of them. In this text, we see something about the kingdom of God. We see that central to the leading of Jesus, central to the discipling after, central to the following after the person of Jesus, is this command of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that this is something that is supposed to guide us as a church, to guide us in the way that we treat one another, to guide us in the way that we interact with all kinds of people. James is here making the point that favoritism between rich and poor violates this central guiding principle. In all things, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we allow this command to sink in, if we allow this command to love our neighbor as ourselves to guide us as a church, it keeps us from falling into pits like the pit of favoritism that this church fell into. Okay, so if you'll allow me to summarize, verses 1 to 4, James identified the problem, right? This church is allowing the values of the culture to affect the way that they treated and interacted with each other. And one of the questions I think that appears for us as we read this is, are we doing the same thing? Are we allowing values of our culture that are anti-Christ to affect how we interact and how we operate as a church? To treat people differently according to their outward appearance is to deny our faith. Then in 5 to 7, we see James's first reason, if that doesn't convince you, right? He says this, look, the poor are close to God's heart, but this church was blinded and it was bedazzled by wealth. And I think we're called to ask that same question. Are we bedazzled by wealth? Do we give more credence or more stock in something based on the amount of money that people have? And I think the answer here, or the thing that the calling on us is, let us ask God for wisdom so that we can see clearly with his eyes. And finally, in 8 to 13, James gives his second reason why they shouldn't show favoritism, right? And he says this, don't show favoritism because the law says to love your neighbor as yourself. And to show favoritism is to snap that law in half. And here we see one of the guiding principles. What does it mean to follow after Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? One of the things that it means for us as a church is in all things we ask, is this loving my neighbor as myself? Okay, if you'll pray with me, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this. We pray that you would, as James says it, keep us unspotted from the world. We pray that we would be affected more and more by your word and less by our culture. Jesus, we pray, keep our eyes focused on you. Keep us from being bedazzled. Keep us from being blinded. Help us to see clearly. And Jesus, we pray, would you change our hearts? Help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and make us a people that love our neighbors as ourselves. We say thank you for your great love for us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Matt. At this time, we're going to take communion together. So if you have your elements, you can pull those out now. If you don't have them, they're available at the table at the back. This is for everyone who has entrusted themselves to Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Whether you're part of Southeast City Church or not, we would invite you to take this with us if you belong to Jesus. And really, communion is our chance to remember who Jesus is and what he's done. And as Matt was speaking, I immediately thought of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about Jesus coming to break down the wall of partition. Now, in that particular chapter, he's talking about the wall of partition between ethnic groups. He's breaking down the walls of ethnic hostility and racism. But I believe it's the same for socioeconomic. Jesus came to break down the barriers between rich and poor. And the gospel really is the great leveler. It doesn't matter who you are out there. It doesn't matter what you do, what your title is, what your job is, what's in your bank account. As Matt was saying, we are all sinners. We're all morally, spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, and we need mercy. We need Jesus to rescue us. And he has done that. He has died and resurrected for our sins, and he has made us family. Our riches, our careers, they don't add to our salvation. We are all the same if we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters, equals with each other before God because of Jesus. And so let's celebrate that together today as we take communion. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be family. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be family. Let's take this in remembrance of him. At this time, we'll give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you need to between you and God. In your handouts, there's some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next, and then we'll invite Jason to lead us in our last song.